print those questions each week so as to encourage you to think about the passage as well as to read it. It doesn't take an enormous amount of time. I'm not aiming to answer those questions. In fact, somebody else, Steve Marquette, draws up the questions for each week, and I'm not aiming to answer those questions in particular, but the questions are devised to open up the kinds of questions that one should be raising in reading this chapter. They're aids to us, to help us to understand the chapter. In the outline in the middle itself, I am writing them with the assumption that you won't be able to understand what I'm going to say just by looking at the outline, but that you'll have sufficient information there that as I go through the sermon, you'll be able to follow where I'm up to and follow the logic of it. I usually try and refer to each of the outline headings. And we've given you enough blank page for you to be able to write your notes around those outlines. Except that I made mistakes in it this afternoon. I usually have all my notes here on this piece of paper. Everything I'm going to say is there, printed in small print in my own delicate, beautiful hand. All there on the one sheet. And it's the aim is to give you something so that you can keep, something that you can help concentrate as we go through. So that's some ideas onto what we're aiming to do in the sermons. It really is a two-way process of communication. It may look like one way, but if it's only one way, that means that you're not receiving anything. The work of receiving information is as hard, if not more difficult, than the work of giving out information. And he who works the hardest gets the greatest return. That's for the newcomers. Now for the oldcomers who have returned or have been around for a while, I'd say hello to you also. And if you have my commentaries on Corinthians, could you return them promptly? Don't know who it is, but somebody has. Having said that, let us turn to the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the first epistle. Let's give some background on about Corinth in the first place, because we'll be working through this epistle throughout this year. Corinth was a new city, well, it was an old city that had been refounded in 44 BC. It was a fairly new city at the time which Paul was there. It was a port, it was a great centre of trade, great passing through place for the Mediterranean. And as such, it was a cosmopolitan city. Many people of many nationalities were there. It was a very wealthy city. It was a large city and growing in size. But like with most ports, it was an immoral city. It was a city with very little stability in it. Indeed, it was known as the King's Cross of the Mediterranean. Not in so many words, of course. But to tell a person that he'd been out Corinthianizing lately, it was an indication that he'd been out having a nighter in the town, to put it mildly. One of their chief gods that they worshipped was Aphrodite, who these days has been romantically turned into a great god of love and romance, but in their day was the god of lust and incest and rape. She was one of their favourite gods, and Corinth was one of the centres of Aphrodite worship. It was a thoroughly immoral place. The gospel first came to Corinth by Paul. He preached there, and you read the account of his preaching there in Acts chapter 18. He preached to the Gentiles, he preached to the Jews in the synagogue and saw only some converted. Amongst them, a man called Crispus, who is mentioned here in chapter 1 of Corinthians. Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. He and his household were converted and baptized at that time. The Jews rose in revolt against Paul's preaching and kicked him out. He rejoiced at the opportunity of going to the Gentiles. And there he preached for 18 months in the city of Corinth, a much longer stay than he normally was involved in. But it was a chief city, and if you stayed there 18 months, most of the Mediterranean passed by you. And through that method you could be preaching to many, many people. And Paul continued to preach in that city for that length of time. He was the founder of that church. But it was an unstable place, and it was an unstable church. We see all kinds of people passing through, even in the Acts account. Aquila and Priscilla first appear to us in the Acts account in Corinth. They go on into Ephesus and meet up with a man called Apollos, who is also mentioned here in chapter 1 of Corinthians. Apollos was a very gifted orator, an eloquent man and a learned man, who had heard of the gospel of Jesus through John the Baptist, but did not know all the details. Aquila and Priscilla teach him the whole truth of God's gospel in Jesus, and Apollos goes to Corinth, into Achaia, which is the geographical area of which Corinth is part, in order to teach and to preach. And presumably, from his mentions in 1 Corinthians, had a widespread ministry in that town also. You can see the troubles, though, in Corinth when you turn to this epistle. Because in almost every chapter, there is another difficulty being thrown up. There are divisions. There is incest, immorality, licentiousness, or which we call these days permissiveness, so I must use the modern word, it's the same thing. There are heresies. There are irregularities in Christian practice in church, such as at the Lord's Supper, at which some people are getting drunk while others are hungry and thirsty. There are doubts on the subject of the resurrection, which is so fundamental to the Christian understanding. There are all kinds of strange practices in Corinth. It is a most irregular church. But the whole situation is one that becomes readily applicable to modern life here. For the society here is so much like the society of Corinth. The preaching of the gospel is still what changes people, but yet in our churches we can still find divisions and immorality and heresies and malpractices and the rest. And the Corinthian epistles, the first one in particular, are some of the most readable parts of the New Testament, and so it's some of the parts that are most readily identifiable in our own lives. And it's with great excitement I actually come to the beginning of the Epistle of the Corinthians, because I'm sure you'll find this epistle tremendously relevant to you, tremendously relevant to us as a community of people and living in this society at the moment. We will have to be dealing with the subject of the use of spiritual gifts. We'll have to be dealing with the subjects of divisions. We'll have to be dealing with the subject of the gospel as it relates to our lives in a troubled time. It's an exciting book. Let's kick off with the greeting that Paul gives in the first 8 verses. He starts off by saying who he is, Paul. He says who they are, the Church of God in Corinth, and he thanks God for them in verses 4 to 9. That is a usual pattern of Paul's writings. We would just start off, Dear John or Dear Fred. Paul tends to start off, I, Paul, and this, and everything else, write to you who are this, that, and everything otherwise, and I thank God for you because of all these other reasons. That's a long way of saying, Dear John, but it is Paul's normal method. And as he does that, he makes very important points, which will come out later in the epistle. And so one must be wary about charging straight past the Dear Johns of Paul's epistles, because important points will be made, especially in the Thanksgiving prayer. Paul is by God's will an apostle. In fact, he is not only an apostle in a most extraordinary fashion, as we see in chapter 15, where he calls himself a fetus, calls himself something that's been aborted because he is so unusual, but he is also their apostle. That is, he is their founder, which is another way in which the word apostle is used in the New Testament. He is writing to a church, that is, to an assembly, but it's not just any assembly, it's God's assembly. God's assembly that meets together at Corinth. Such a meeting comprised of people who are sanctified. Set aside, that is, for God. Called to be saints. Called to be holy. The word holy means saints. You see, all Christians are saints. All Christians have been set aside by God as his people. And the word sanctified means to be set aside. It's related to the word holy and saint. It's all the same word. See, I can sanctify some people now. Let's take this block of people here. Right, this group that's just on this side of the aisle here and over near the organ. Not the ones up on the step, just this group of people here. Right, and we can all focus our attention on that group of people. Now we've set them apart from the rest of us, haven't we? Right, they are set aside people now. Now we haven't given them a purpose for which we've set them aside yet, so let's give them a purpose. We want you to sing verse 2 of the hymn that we're going to finish with by yourselves. Now you are set aside for a purpose. You're sanctified people, this group over here. They are the saints in this church. They are the hymn saints, right? They are the ones who have been set aside for the hymn, or verse 2 of the hymn. We won't do that to you for our sakes. Now, to set aside people for God is what Jesus does, or what is done through the gospel of Jesus. And they are the saints. You don't have to be in stained glass windows with a saucer behind your head to be a saint. And you don't have to have someone canonise you. That is to be a big shot from some ecclesiastical body. You don't have to be canonised to be a saint. What you have to do is set aside as a different person. That is, a Christian person. Set aside to be one of God's people. And the church of God is made up of people who have been set aside by God to be his people. Thus in verses 4 to 9, he tells us of them. And the people in Corinth have been given the great gifts from God. I always thank God for you because of his grace or his generosity given you in Christ Jesus. What has been given to them? Well, they have been enriched in every way. They have got all the gifts of God's giving. They have been enriched in speaking and in wisdom. So that in verse 7 he says, you lack no spiritual gift. You lack no charisma. You lack no gift from God. They have been really enriched with God's generosity. But notice the purpose for which they have been enriched with God's generosity. And this will affect your view on Pentecostalism and a range of matters. The purpose has been so that they will be confirmed in their faith till Jesus returns. The reason God has given them the gifts that he has given them, and he has given them the lot, all the gifts that they have, enriched thoroughly, the reason they have received these gifts is so that by the use of these gifts, they will be held firm in the gospel of Jesus until he returns. And so the gifts have been given, verse 6, as a testimony, as a confirmation about Christ. It was confirmed in you by God's generosity towards you, and you are being confirmed to the end by the use of these gifts. When we come to look at chapters 12 to 14, and we look at the use of speaking in tongues and healing and miracles and wonders and administration and all the other many gifts that are mentioned there, we must remember back to this part where the gifts of God have been seen to be given for the confirmation of people, for the making of them firm and steadfast until they receive their final salvation. And God is faithful. He will confirm people to the end. He will preserve them and keep them. For God has called the Corinthians into the fellowship of his Son, verse 9. God has called you into the fellowship of his Son. Now the phrase fellowship of his Son can mean fellowship with his Son, that you're now going to share with Jesus, or it can mean the fellowship of his Son, that is, you're going to share with other people who believe in Jesus. We're in the fellowship of Jesus' people here, and God has called us to that. Notice you're not called, though, into isolation. You are called into fellowship, at least fellowship with Jesus, but I would suggest to you more likely fellowship with each other in the name of Jesus. So that is to whom Paul is writing. He is writing to the people who have been called into the fellowship of Jesus, set aside by God to be his people, and given all the gifts that are required to confirm them in the faith of Jesus until the last day. That's to whom he is writing. But he's not only writing to them, because look at verse 2. The epistle is for those of the church of God in Corinth, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is, when Paul is writing Corinthians, he has in mind not only the church of Corinth, but also all Christians everywhere, all those who want to call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all who want to declare that name to be their name. This epistle is for you, if you are Christian, if you are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to need that word name in a little while, so let me just turn aside for a moment on the thread to say a few words about the word name, because it's going to be relevant to our discussion of the chapter. There's a lot of things about names. Names are just words, just made up of certain syllables or certain letters. But yet names are very important to us, aren't they? I understand that the word I can hear at the lowest possible volume of my hearing is my own name. That may tell you something about my egocentricity. However, if you want to be judgmental, remember it's true of you too. But that name that is our name, we are very sensitive about. For example, if you misspell my name, I always notice it. Can't help but notice it's misspelt on the church board outside. If you think that's bad, poor Raymond's name is misspelt on the little advertisement about the church. He's not Mr. Hazelhurst. He's Mr. Hazelhurst. And you notice it as soon as your name is misspelt, don't you? Because your name somehow is part of you. It's part of your possession. The name of Jesus is not just Jesus, which, as I pointed out last week or the week before, actually wasn't his name anyway, it was Joshua. The name of Jesus is not just those five letters. It really is what that name stands for. He is the Saviour. Joshua means the Lord will save. It actually stands for his reputation, his character, his plan, his purpose. If you're calling on the name of Jesus, it's not just that you're using a five-letter word, but you are calling upon that person who lived and died and rose again. That person who sits at the right hand of God. You're calling on a particular person who has a particular program and a particular character and reputation. When you call on the name of the Lord, Jesus, you are calling upon him to do his work, his way. And that'll come apparent why I've gone into that in a few moments' time. The first nine verses in this opening, Dear John, because Paul spells out who he's writing to with such detail, that he's writing to these Christians who are called into fellowship of Jesus Christ, he has actually paved the way for the first trouble that he meets in Corinth, the trouble that Chloe's people have brought to him, the trouble of divisions within the church. There are clearly divisions within the church, and people are calling upon different people to be the headers of their divisions. The nature of the division, the reason of division, well, that's a matter of controversy amongst New Testament pundits, and we're not told, and so I guess in the end it doesn't matter. But some people are calling upon Cephas's name, that's Peter, the Aramaic of Peter. Some are saying they're Paul men, some are saying they're Apollos men. Some are saying, oh, I'm none of those things, I'm just a Christ man. They're calling upon different people as their leaders, and they are divided against each other, or at least that's what Paul has heard from Chloe's people. One wonders whether that's not another little division. In verse 10, Paul appeals for unity. He says, now I want you to be united. For unity. Now remember, he's writing to a church. He is not writing to a denomination. New Testament church unity is about churches, not about denominations. I'm not talking about the Methodists, who don't exist anymore in our land, the uniting people. You can't call them unitingists, can you? You're not talking about the uniting people as opposed to the Presbyterians, as opposed to the Congregationalists, as opposed to the Anglicans, as opposed to the Catholics, as opposed to the Orthodox, as opposed to whatever you are, and I've left you out. He's not calling upon all these people to get together. He is talking to the people in this particular church and saying, I'm sorry, I now realise the Baptists, I see them all grinning at each other. And yes, you're included too. He's saying, this church, you as a fellowship of God's people who are gathered together here, I want you to be united. Now, if we're to appropriate this passage of Scripture to ourselves, we're not to be thinking about what bishops and archimandrites and all the rest are going to do in trying to get some church unity, which has got bother all to do with the Christianity or the Gospel or the New Testament. We're talking about what you and I are going to do with each other. And at the beginning of the year, what better subject to be talking about? As we come together to actually think about our unity together here. For that is what Paul is appealing to us, that we be united. And notice the unity to which he is calling upon us is a unity that is real. It's not just a unity in name, it's a unity that is genuine. That we are to have one mind. We are to be in agreement with each other. It's when people actually look at the world the same way, when they have the same viewpoint, that they are united. The fact that they're all sitting under the same banner is not an indication that they are united. I mean, we could all stand up and chant capital J, capital E, capital S, capital U, capital S, say, Ripper, we're all united because we can all chant it together. But that may be nonsense. See, some of us may believe that Jesus was a man, others believe that Jesus was God. Some of us believe both those things. The fact that we can all be using a word doesn't mean that we're united. And one wonders whether the Christ party wasn't a little bit like that. Oh, well, I'm just going to have Christ. I've got that name, and so I don't need Paul, and I don't need Apollos, and I actually be in division with you on the subject of Christ. You've met people like that, haven't you? Where they say, oh, well, I'm not worried much about all these other highfalutin titles. I'm just a Christian. You see it in the denominational barriers, too, outside this context. But you see it in the denominational barriers. There's a group that are called the Non-Denominational Church of Christ. Now, you see, that's just like the Christ Party, isn't it? I mean, we're not divisive. We're not setting up a denomination. We're a non-denominational. We only use one name, the name Christ. But it's just as denominational as any of the other groups. It just is more pious in its soundings. The Christ Party within the church can be like that. What he's calling upon is for real unity, unity of mind, of understanding, unity of thought. And the basis of that unity is the name of Christ. Not the word, not the five-letter word Jesus. No, no, the reputation, the plan, the purposes, the work of Jesus who lived and died and rose again and sits and ascended in the heavens. It's on that person whom we've been called into fellowship with, whose fellowship this is. It is for that person that we must be united. If we're not in agreement about Jesus, we're not in agreement at all. And we must be united about the gospel of Jesus. And so, Paul picks up that very point of the gospel as the basis of our unity. He says, you don't want to be in Paul. You haven't been baptized into Paul. He says, the person who baptizes you is not the important person. That's an insignificance. And I'm not proclaiming Paul. I'm not preaching Paul. I didn't get crucified for you. Don't be in the Paul party. Whatever you do, that's a silly place to be. Because Paul is not the one who is crucified. Paul is not the one in whom you have been united in baptism. Christ is the one. He is the basis of our unity. He is the one who is crucified. He is the one into whom you have been baptized. And so you mustn't pay attention to who was the preacher by whom you were converted, nor who was the baptizer by whom you were baptized, because you have been called into fellowship of Jesus Christ. And it's the cross of Christ which is the power of God for your salvation. Not the eloquent preacher, not his cleverness with words, not his overpowering presence and the magic of his diction. That is not what actually leads you to salvation. It is the fact that Christ has been crucified. And so you must come back to Jesus, the crucified one. That is the basis. In order to try and establish the point more clearly, Paul then, from verses 18 onwards, spells out what he means about Christ, being the wisdom and power of God, Christ crucified. You see, God and man are very different. God and man, quite different in their wisdom. Man's wisdom, very different from God's wisdom, just as man's strength is very different from God's strength. When we think about God, what we think up is this. We think of a man, and then we make him a bit bigger, a bit stronger, a bit wiser, a bit older, and say that's God. That is human wisdom. But you see the folly of it in verse 25. For there Paul says that God at his most foolish is wiser than man at his wisest. And God in his weakness is stronger than man at his strongest. So God is not just man kind of bigger. There is a huge gulf between the character and nature and power and abilities of man and the character and power and abilities and nature of God. An enormous gulf, so that we at our strongest are weaker than he at his weakest, and at our wisest are fools compared to his wisdom. See how it works out in God's wisdom and Christ. See, God's wisdom was such that by wisdom he could not be found out by man. Take verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him. Funny phrase, have to work on it, don't you, to think out what it means. You'll see more about it next week when we look at the subject of human wisdom and God's wisdom. We look at the basis of a Christian mind, very important one, especially the beginning of an academic year to be looking at. Critical subject, the basis of Christian thinking. But notice verse 21. You see, God in his wisdom worked it out that man is not to find God through the application of man's wisdom. That's terribly offensive, isn't it? Because whatever else we pride ourselves on, since the period of the Enlightenment in human history, we pride ourselves on our reason. That is the superior bit of us, isn't it? That is what marks us out from the lower animals. We have got such wisdom. Yet God has planned from the beginning that our wisdom will not be sufficient to find God. That we will not be able to reason our way to God. That's not the way it's going to be. That's a staggering idea. Terribly offensive if you think your wisdom is important and your reasoning is vital. But through what man rejects as being foolish, God has decided to make himself known. God's wisdom is going to be revealed to mankind through what man thinks is foolish. And so by that, God is going to make foolish man's wisdom. We're going to turn around and say something, oh look, that there, that's a stupid thing. But yet that which we've called stupid, we're going to find out, is God's wisest plan. Which of course will make our judgment even more stupid, won't it? It will be our judgment on it will be more stupid than what we thought it was in the first place. God plans through something which we think is folly to show himself in all his wisdom, thus making nothing of our superior intelligence. Then God's wisdom is found in Christ, in the Messiah, the conquering King, who is crucified, and in the proclamation of that message. See, preaching is a silly activity, isn't it? Oops, can't say that now. You're here, aren't you? No, but people do think it's pretty silly activity. People often say, why don't you get out in the world and do something useful rather than standing up in that old stone building and preaching? How can that be a useful thing? Why don't you care for the needy? Why don't you help the sick? Why don't you do things that can really contribute to the welfare of mankind? But you see, God's way is different to human thinking. God's way of transforming the world is actually through the proclamation of a message. That in itself seems madness. But when you hear what the message is, It even seems more stupid because the message is that the ruler of the world became ruler by execution. The conqueror of the universe conquered by being killed as a common criminal. And that's an absurd idea, isn't it? And no politician ever wants to rule the world that way. No one would ever think of doing it that way. But to make your enthronement upon a cross is a pretty silly way of undertaking world government. It's a foolishness. But yet, for those of us who are saved by it, we can see the wisdom of God. Man's wisdom declares the cross of Christ to be a folly. The Greek sees the way to wisdom. The Jew is looking for a sign, says Paul. Both of them will reject the Christ, the cross. You can put it into modern categories if you like. Maybe unfair to Paul at this moment, but I think these are the right categories. That the Greek thinks that the way to God is by rationalism. That is, by just sitting down and thinking him up. By my reflection upon logic, upon introspection, by just getting in a quiet room and cogitating, that I will come to understand. Rationalism. The Jewish mind was very much more empirical than that. Wanted to see proofs. Wanted to see signs that would demonstrate. If you can put God in my test tube, then I will believe in him. He's an empiricist. Do the right miracle. Do the right evil Knievel trick, and then I will know that you evil are God. But rationalism and empiricism are not the way to God. God does not reveal himself in either of those ways. That assumes too much for mankind. In what we think is folly, that is the execution of a man, that is where God shows himself. Well, how does he show himself to be wise at that point? Let me explain the cross to you for a few moments. I'll do it within the context of this chapter. Because it's in the cross of Jesus that we see the wisdom of God. You see it there in verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, redemption. You see, it is in the fact that Jesus died for our sins that we can see that God is concerned for sin. God is a moral God who wants to punish that which is wrong and reward that which is right. God will not overlook man's iniquity, man's wrongdoing. He cares too much for us and for our world to allow people to do that which is wrong and to get off with it scot-free. But it is also clear at the cross of Jesus Christ that God loves us and wants to extend mercy to us. Now, if he extends mercy to us by saying, oh, look, sin doesn't matter, you just go on, you know, boys will be boys, don't worry about it too much. I mean, what 6 million Jews that Hitler did in, or the 20 million Russians that Stalin did in? I mean, boys will be boys, it's all, you know, it's just fun that we're having. Don't worry about those things, Mr. Stalin. Don't worry about those things, Mr. Hitler. Don't worry about those things, Mr. I won't mention any Australian politician at this moment. And don't worry about the lies that you have told, or the tax form. Don't worry about the hurts that you have done to other people. They don't really matter. Such a God is not a God of justice. And such a world is a meaningless world to live in because there are no values and nothing matters. The fact that your neighbour rapes your wife doesn't matter. No, no. If God's going to show his mercy just by saying it doesn't matter, God shows his mercy at too high a price. Righteousness. So what God does is he sends his son into the world and punishes his son in our place. Lays the sin of the world upon him and executes him in my place, thus showing that he really does believe in righteousness. He really does believe in the importance that sin be paid for. While at the same time he cares enough for us to make the payment himself. To make free for us
righteousness, and therefore declares us before God, before his throne, before his judgment seat, to be all right with him. You and I, wretches that we are, all the things we've done wrong that we have done wrong, the slate is wiped clean, and before God we can say we're right with him. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? See, we all know we tell lies, don't we? We all know we fudge with the truth here and there. That puts it mildly. And we all know that we tell outright black lies on occasions. That is just what society calls a minor sin. But that will do for us, for our purposes. What do you do with that in your past life? How do you handle that? You know, if you're a liar, that you are a person who is not righteous. But yet, if you know that Jesus has died for your lies, then the penalty has been paid, and before God you are righteous. That is a phenomenal thing. For God to have actually washed up my filthy little life is an incredible thing. That is magnificent. To know that all of my past, all of my rotten thoughts, all of my evil intentions, all of my dirty little lies, all of my attitudes and actions towards other people, all of my disregard for law and for society, all of me has been washed clean is an incredible miracle. For those of us who know Jesus Christ and him crucified for us, we know that God is incredibly wise and magnificently powerful, that I could be made right, declared right by God. I won't go on to the other ones, but those of us who know Christ crucified will know that he is the one who actually we find our sanctification, we find our holiness, we find the wisdom and power of God. While those outside of Christianity just think the whole thing is folly. Nonsense, it doesn't make sense. In verses 26 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about man's choice and God's choice. And again you see how the wisdom is so violently different. You see, whom do you consider to be important? Important people. That is, who are the people that you want to aspire to be like? That you want to model yourself on? Who are the people that you want to emulate? Who are the people that you want to associate with, that you want to have as friends and be known as their friends? With whom do you want to vote for? Who is the popular person in your life, or the popular group of people, or the kind of people who are popular as far as you are concerned? In this world, the answer is simple, isn't it? It's the people who achieve. It is the people who are good-looking. It is the people who are wealthy. The people who succeed academically, who have got sporting prowess. People like me. Isn't it? It is that kind of person that you can't ever say that you are, because they are so much like the God who strived the earth. And our society pays lip service to them all the time. You go to a party, you know it's like every party, because if you're like me, you cut out most of those things. You go to the party, and when you're on the sitting on the wall, which is where most of us wallflowers sit, when you're on the wall, you watch who it is that everybody else in the room gravitates around. And it'll be the athletic, outgoing personality, the good-looking, the person who's got a lot of money, got an important job, high-status job, won the university medal. It's the people like that. They are the world value systems on what makes for good living, what makes for important person, what makes for real values. And so we seek them. We seek to be with them. We seek to be like them in our own selves. But what is the consequence of it? What does it do for society to have those people out on the pinnacle? It creates envy. It creates rivalry, it creates competitiveness, boasting, pride, jealousy, division, faction. And for those of us who are not on the pinnacle, frustration and anger and disappointment. The whole process is antisocial. The whole process of me demonstrating my superiority over you is antisocial. That I am wealthier than you, so what? That I am more intelligent than you, so what? That I can run fast, so what? But yet we think those things are important. We put that person on the pedestal. We try to be like them. We envy the things that they've got. We think that we would be happier if we just looked as good looking as they look, or could wear the smashing clothes they wear. That somehow, if we just had more hair or less hair or curlier hair or straighter hair or whatever kind of hair that person's got, that our life will be better. So we waste our money straightening it, curling it, and all the rest of it. So it's to be just like them. Because they are the people who have got it. Envy and jealousy and rivalry and factions and disputes and dislike are all part of a process. But look at God's wisdom. For whom did God choose? God chose the Christ, who was lowly and despised, who was rejected by men and was brought to nothing. That common Jew who hung up as a criminal amongst a couple of thieves, that man was God's man. He was God's choice. And Paul says, think of yourself, Corinthians. There are not many of you who are great in this world's eyes. There are not many of you, in verse 26, who are wise by human standards, nor influential, nor of noble birth. Very few of you who are the great ones, so that when you walk into the church building, everybody says, oh, there's some, over there, so-and-so. There are not many of you that are like that, who've got to come in with a few bodyguards to protect you because you're so famous and important, and for whom we reserve special parking spots because the size of your Rolls Royce. There are not many people who come into church of that kind, but most of you are nobody. Little people of the world. God loves little people. That's why he made so many of them. All these nobodies everywhere. That is what is making up the church. Not the wise, not the great, not the important, not the wealthy, not the bad. It is world standards they are, but nobody. Because God chooses for his people the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the lowly things to and the despised things. It's the little nobody, the things that people will walk past, that can be God's special treasure, God's people. And why? What is the purpose of God doing that? The purpose is beautiful. Look at verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. None of us can claim credit on God. None of us can say, well, God chose me because I was just so good looking. You may not have thought of that as a possibility with me, but remember, I don't look at me as long as you've been looking at me. God chose me because I'm intelligent. God chose me because I'm moral. God can't say any of those things. God doesn't choose people because they're anything. Chooses them, if anything, because they're nothing. Not everybody was nothing. He says some of you may be like that. Not all of you, you see, with this, which implies that some of them, I mean, you can be rich and a Christian. You can be intelligent and a Christian. Possible. He's not ruling that out. But it is not the basis upon which people become God's chosen. The way of Jesus is crucifixion. It is to be the lowly and despised and rejected of men, and that reveals God's wisdom completely different to man. The way of baptism, of being incorporated into Jesus, is God's choice, which again removes any ground for us of boasting. And so he says in verse 30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Your life comes from God wholly and completely and totally. And therefore, You have nothing of which you can boast. Christian boasting, then, is not ever in ourselves, or our wisdom or power, but in Christ and his despised victory of crucifixion on our behalf. It is because of God that we are Christians, not because of ourselves. Therefore, we have nothing to boast of, save Jesus only. And that's God's purpose, because in Jesus is our righteousness and our holiness and the rest. Let me put it crudely to you. I'll ruin question time by this. You'll have to ask me questions privately. I'm sorry about that. It's usual to ask questions, but you can do it to me later privately, because we're running out of time. But let me put it to you clearly. You see, if you think the way to heaven is by being good, if you think God rewards the moral good people and gives them heaven, and punishes the naughty people and gives them whatever you're going to give them, which the Bible says hell, but you're scared of saying, if you think that is the way God works, then as soon as you say you're a Christian, what do you say? I am morally better than other people who are not Christians. As soon as you say you're going to heaven, what are you saying? I am a morally superior being. I will be rewarded for having passed the test of morality. See, if my righteousness depends upon my self-effort in morality, then my righteousness can be a great ground for me boasting. And I will enjoy watching you sin. Because every time I catch you at sin, I know I've beaten you again. It's like sitting in the exam room and watching people walk out early. One less. There's that magnificent superiority you can have over people. But it's not like that at all. My righteousness comes because some Jew 2,000 years ago died for me. A little man, whom if he wasn't God's son, wouldn't have even been recorded in human history. An insignificant man. Because of what he did, I am right with God. And God chose me to accept that news, to believe in that news, not because I was clever, bright, Australian, beautiful, handsome, any other thing, than because God wanted to. So that I cannot boast of anything in this world, except Jesus. I'm no better than the person who's not a Christian. No worse, I'm just the same. But because of God, righteous in his sight. And therefore all the things of my credit of this world, degrees I may or may not have, speed records I may or may not have established, all the things that there are in this world that I might credit to myself, Paul says they are dung. That's what he says. Offal. They're fit for sending down the toilet and nothing else. Because they are nothing. Jesus is all. God's wisdom is very clever. Because it keeps me right in my place. While saving me. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. Well, I come to the unusual title then. United we fall and divided we stand. Paul, faced with the divisions in a church, appeals to them to be united, a unity of mind that is based on their common experience of Christ in the gospel. Christ in the gospel is crucified. It looks marvellous, it looks foolish, but it is marvellously clever. Because it ruins any attempt of man to boast in himself. Even more, when you see that he has called nobody to be Christian. None of us can boast. If we're to be Christians, therefore, ego, myself, I, Philip, still in your name as you appropriate, I must fall. I must become the nobody I am. And Christ alone stands. If ego remains standing, if I still want to get myself there somehow, if I still want to stand before God in my own righteousness, if I still want to think of myself as being in somehow very important, valuable, worthwhile, significant, and a great achievement of humanity, if I still want to stand, then you and I will not be united. Because the more I stand up, the more I will have to stand up over you. And the more you stand up, the more you'll stand up over me. And you will envy me, and I will hate you. I will pride myself in my victory over you, and you over me. If ego falls, then I can be united. If I know a worthless clot, whom out of God's mercy has been picked up out of a gutter, then I don't envy you anything. I don't look upon you with anger, jealousy, rivalry. You're a fellow sinner, just like I am. You've lived in the gutter, just like I have. And God in his mercy has picked us out, and we can praise God together. And if you've got a different piece of gutter clinging to your clothes than I have, well, so what? It's still gutter material. Same as my gutter material. Different bit, but it's really the same quality. Because it's the same gutter we grew up in. And if I've got the righteousness of God upon me, so have you. Exactly the same righteousness that comes through Jesus dying on our behalf. No better, no worse, exactly the same stuff. Therefore, if I die, if I can only but proclaim the name of Jesus, then you and I can live together in harmony. So as we stand, we are divided. But as we fall beneath the cross of Jesus, we can be united. And therefore it is in the name of Jesus that he appeals to us to be united. Well then, what do we do about it here at St. Matthias, this university church now? Firstly, if you're not a Christian, if the cross of Christ is not that which dominates your life, well, if it is foolishness, if you think the whole story of Jesus dying on the cross is just a foolishness, an odd perversity of some Christian friends, you know, then beware, because in your judgment of God, you may wind up judging yourself and not God at all. Your declaration of its folly may be more of a declaration of your folly than of its folly. Beware. Think again. But if you don't know that it's folly, it's just something you want to know more about, then swallow your pride and ask somebody. Because in the cross of Jesus you will find the great wisdom of God, and you'll find the power of God to transform your life. Don't let pride stand in the way. You ask a Christian friend about it. You don't know a Christian friend, come and talk to me about it or one of the staff members about it. Don't hesitate to ask. Because in that cross of Jesus, you will find God's power to change your life. You'll find God's wisdom to make sense of the whole world. But what of those of us who are Christians, who have already been called to fellowship of Jesus? Well, there's two things. One, be united. If we're going to be in Jesus, then we must be in Jesus together in unity. Not a false phony unity, but a unity of mind and understanding. Not divided. Now look, it's always a potential danger for us to be divided. We can be divided against other Christians around about, but we can be divided within our own selves. Always a danger. And the larger we have grown, the more the potential for grumbling and dissatisfaction, discontent and malcontent. And we need to work hard at remaining united with each other. And the basis upon which that takes place is in our common understanding of the gospel. In our view of the atonement of Jesus, and our view of understanding of how we are forgiven, we have the basis on working for unity together. Because it brings me to the second and final of all points. It affects our view of ourselves. If you see yourself as a nobody in this world, and yet you have been saved by the cross of Jesus, well, praise God, isn't that marvellous? The world doesn't think much of you, doesn't even got your name right, misspells it frequently, and it hasn't given you a Betty Bank number. But yet God has called you as one of his own children. Isn't he wonderful? Praise him for it and be thankful. But for some of us, unfortunately, we are somebodies in this world. We have achieved. We have succeeded. People do look up to us. They give us titles and names and important jobs and more money than we know what to do with. Well, for those of us who are somebodies in this world, be very careful that you do not carry over those things into your Christian fellowship. That you do not think you are somebody in the fellowship of Jesus Christ because you are somebody out in the pagan world. There are no super Christians here. All Christians come on the same basis. They've got down on their knees and grovel for mercy at the foot of Jesus on the cross. If you can't get down and grovel, that's because you're not a Christian. And if you're down groveling at the foot, then what are you boasting about? Can't be down on your knees grovelling and boasting at the same time. And the fact that you've got a highfalutin title out in your job, senior executive director of supervision, or whatever other titles they may wish to give you, doesn't mean a bumper at the foot of Christ. Doesn't mean a thing. So leave it out there. Don't think of yourself in those categories. Chapter 3, verse 18 is a good verse for you, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, of counting yourself a fool for Christ's sake. All of us must beware of this world's way of looking at ourselves. You can do it so many different ways, can't you? We can get a man to come up and give his testimony in his church because he is athletic. We should get a man to give his testimony because he's Christian. We get the girl to come up and do it because she's good looking. Whether she's good looking or terrible looking in the world's standards, doesn't matter. It's her Christianity that is being testified to, isn't it? Easy for Christians to fall into the trap of the world way of thinking rather than God. God's way is in the cross and in choosing nobody. And as a chief nobody, I praise him forever. And as a chief sinner, I thank him that I can be righteous because of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for the way in which you reveal your wisdom and power to us. We pray for those of us, Father, who are still struggling to understand what that's about, that your Spirit would open their eyes and minds to understand. We pray for us, Father, who know of Jesus as our Lord and have been called for that salvation, for that righteousness that is in him. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to free ourselves from that way of thinking, which would destroy our unity in Jesus. That you would help us, Father, to think of ourselves in terms of Jesus and his crucifixion for us, that we might count ourselves fools for the sake of Christ and glory only in him and his death for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.